Thank you, praise team. You know, it's different being on this side. The past few weeks since we've been getting all the kinks worked out in the new system, I've been back here and I've got to hear and just see what it's like to sit there and worship with the rest of you. And I don't know which I like better. I enjoy being up here, don't get me wrong. I just, sometimes it's nice just to be back there just to sing. We're going to be in Titus 3 today, so you guys can go ahead and turn there. When Sean first told me that he'd like me to preach on Sunday, I wasn't sure if he was serious. But then as he assured me that this was indeed where he wanted me to be, I started thinking about, okay, well, then what am I going to want to preach on? And I had heard this text preached from another pastor, and it really stuck with me after that. As time went on, the text stuck with me, but his message didn't. But then as we grew closer through this election cycle, I realized that this text definitely is what I want to preach. So we'll definitely be looking at this today, and we'll see how this applies to us even nearly 2,000 years later. So looking at chapter 3 of Paul's letter to Titus in Crete, I have a map for you. You can kind of make it out here. This is Paul's third journey. This is kind of right where we're about to look at in Acts. Acts 27 will be when Paul leaves Caesarea, following this red line here. He'll go up and then he'll head down the green line towards Crete. And so when he gets there, there's already churches established. There's actually a heavy Jewish influence there as well. Even though Paul describes the Cretans in Titus 1:12 as liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this statement is true. Indeed, Paul reminds us in Titus 1:13 that the Cretes and the Christians there kept trying to redevote themselves back to the Jewish myths and the commands of the people to turn away from the truth. If we look back at Pentecost, we see our other description of this, that there were Cretans that were there, and who probably took the message back to Crete and founded the first churches there after Pentecost. That would explain why Paul felt it necessary to leave Titus there on his way to Rome, which we'll see when Sean returns to Acts 27. So in Titus chapter 1, Paul sets the stage. He explains his purpose for writing to Titus and why he left them there in Crete, that he might put what remained into order, appointing elders, etc. Paul exhorts Titus in chapter 2 to teach sound doctrine and why that's important. I got to speak on that chapter when we went to India, so hopefully one day I'll have a chance to share what I shared with them with you guys. But Titus 3 is where we'll focus today. And so I thought it would be a fresh reminder of our duty and our responsibilities as Christians during this politically polarized time. Now, Paul wants to remind us of three things here: our responsibility as Christians, the condition of the unsaved, including our former selves, and the perfect goodness of God. So we're going to read this, and then we'll go into our prayer. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, having nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word today. God, we thank you that it is just as true today as it was yesterday and will be tomorrow. God, we thank you for sending your Son, the living embodiment of your word, to die on the cross for us. And God, we thank you that you have preserved your word throughout the generations so that we would not be lost and that we would know where to go and where to look, how to be and how to follow you. God, we look at all these things in your word this morning. We just ask that you illuminate our hearts and minds. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen. So Paul doesn't bury his lead here. He starts right with his point when he says, remind the believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is his main goal. Submission here, the word in Greek is hupotasso, is simply the idea of being placed under someone else's authority. It's used 38 times in the New Testament, and every single time it has to do with being under authority. Now, it's easy to follow a leader when you agree on everything they are and they stand for. Even it's pretty easy when you agree with almost everything they say. But what happens when you have a leader you don't trust or don't respect? Certainly, we can all think of scenarios where that's been the case. Now, do you ever feel like questioning God's wisdom and putting that person in power? Acts 5:29 is often a text people go to, but it's a reminder actually to obey God at all times and not men when it disobeys God. It's not a blank check to free yourself from the shackles of government. Even Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And when he was asked to pay the tax, he sent Simon to catch fish that would have a shekel in its mouth to pay their tax in Matthew 17. Now we know that all authority comes from God. Put up here Romans 13:1. Paul reminds the Romans, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In fact, he goes on to say, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. See, the Romans were not good leaders. They may have known how to lead with an iron fist and run a military for a time, and over the next 100 years they had a lot of bad stuff going on. But the Romans weren't friendly. In fact, we know from history that even if they didn't directly persecute Christians for a long time, they allowed the state-sponsored persecution of Christians in little territories. And he reminds Colossians of the same thing. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, talking about Jesus Christ. All, not just the good ones. Even the wicked rulers were placed by God. Now certainly pagan rulers have been used in times by God for his purposes. In Isaiah 45, God anoints Cyrus. He says, I name you, though you do not know me. Cyrus was the future ruler of the nation, the Medo-Persians, who didn't exist yet. In fact, Cyrus wasn't born. The nation didn't exist. They would free his people, the Israelites, from a captivity they hadn't even entered. They hadn't been yet conquered by the Babylonians at that point when Isaiah uttered this prophecy. Why? Isaiah 45:6 tells us that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh. There is no other. So God's purpose is to make his name known. God even owns up to creating disaster in the next verse. He says, I make well-being and create calamity. That word there, ra in Hebrew, the same word for war, disaster, and plague. When God wanted to reject the Israelites for creating the golden calf, some of you who were in Exodus study may remember he was going to make a nation out of Moses instead to fulfill his Abrahamic covenant. God was going to wipe the people out with a plague. Again, this disaster, ra. God creates it. Everything is created by him, through him, and for his purposes. Now, there's a second benefit inherent in being obedient Christians rather than dissenters. 1 Peter 2 puts it like this. He's saying, by our marked obedience, which is plain for all to see, we bring the glory to God. See, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, people love to jump at the chance of criticizing a so-called Christian for any sort of behavior they think is unrepresentative of Christ. In fact, I often marvel at the irony of the people who reject Christ, yet can instantly point out when behavior is Christ-like, especially when its followers aren't exhibiting that behavior. See, they know in their heart what is Christ, yet they choose to reject him. They know the truth deep down, but they suppress it when it comes to them. Somebody else, sure, they'll take that opportunity to criticize anyone. But God wants us to silence those critics with our good behavior. So more than just being obedient to them, we are also commanded to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." He goes on to say, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." This is God's purpose. He is a saving God. And so he wants us to pray for everyone, no matter what their condition. How wonderful would it be if our leaders actually came to know our Savior? Not just for the effect that it could have on our country, our locality, our city. But in the grand scheme, isn't that our goal? That someone described would be saved. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we're looking for somebody who would be able to come along that would correct his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth. So all kings, all rulers, everyone in high positions he has here, not just all people, but specifically for our leaders. Why? So that they may be saved. So looking back at our text in Titus, Paul continues with the rest of his reminder. He finishes a list of seven things here. Certainly this list is not exhaustive of the Christian life. This list is meant in some respects to give a picture, a full picture. Now, sometimes the number seven was used in just that fashion. I don't think it's a stretch to see that here. While it's not a complete list, but we do get the idea that this is a representative picture. Finishing verse 1 and 2, he says, "Be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good work," which is, by the way, the same as doing good, we saw in 1 Peter 2:15. Then his list takes a specific turn, and I think he's addressing a specific set of convicting circumstances here. "Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people." This list feels particularly appropriate today. How easy is it for us to get caught up in the mess that is the political landscape of this country? Slandering one way, arguing for truth and what is right in another. I feel like it's a wonderful test from God to see where our faith really lies. Do we trust in God, or do we put our hope in men? Personally, I don't see any road that looks like we're headed towards an ideal situation, but that's where God has placed us. So what's our option? Trust in his word. That's what Paul's reminding us about this morning. It's all about Christ. So next, in verse 3, he reminds us of our former selves. Again, we have a list of seven qualities. Not comprehensive of depravity for sure, but representative of our totally depraved nature. First, he starts out by saying, "We were foolish." We were once foolish. Some of your translations, "We ourselves were once foolish." The Greek has an interesting thing. He says, "were once for and foolish." Now, that doesn't sound like good English, but it was placed that way for a very specific purpose. It starts out with that verb to be, were. And it's conjugated to "we were." Then he says, "for," he adds his conjunction. Paul loves his conjunctions. And then he puts that past tense, once. And that's kind of the clue here. We were once this. We're not anymore. And then he throws another conjunctive in there. He says, and. It's an interesting place to put the and, but what does it do? It reminds you that we were the same. And what we read about these rulers is the same way we were. So we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. If you wanted to do a more complete study on depravity, there are plenty of other texts you can use. Just look up Works of the Flesh or Romans 1, for example. But Paul's reminding us here that we were once just like those leaders we despise. Lost. Sometimes we would get down trying to nitpick certain sins, saying, oh, I'm not that bad. Or I was never like so-and-so, doing this and that. But remember what God says about your sin. Romans 5:10 says, For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. But what does it say about us? We were enemies of the cross. We were God's enemies when he saved us. Colossians 1:21 says, we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The deeds were born out of our hostility towards God. We may not have filled every single list, but we don't have to have checked off everything on the list. All it takes is one, and that's our attitude towards Christ. We didn't know him. He didn't know us, but he reached down to save us. But now there's a difference. There was a change. And Paul wants to remind us Christians today that there's a reason we're not alienated from God anymore. And it's important we keep this reason in our minds. This is why we no longer produce the bad fruit. We have been called to bear good fruit, keeping with repentance, Matthew 3:8. The Christian life is one marked as a different life from the rest of the world. Are we going to mess up? Yes. Of course. I don't think any of us would deny the fact that we still struggle with the flesh constantly. But this is not our pattern. And here's why. Verse 4, some of my favorite words in the Bible, but God. And this one he interjects a quality of God here, but it still says, but God. Every time I see that, I get happy because I know that God did something contrary to what we would have expected. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This looks like another list of things to me. Sure enough, you could divide it into seven again. Each one a quality and action of our perfect God. I marvel so much at each one of them. The significance of the fact that there's seven in here is lost on me, but I'll list them out to you. Maybe this can benefit you guys. You've got God's goodness, his loving kindness. God is our Savior. In fact, that's mentioned a couple times. God is merciful. He washed us, he gifted the Spirit to us, and he justifies us. So the third thing Paul wants us to remember here is God's character, his nature. There's no accusing God of bringing evil on us. God is good. His loving kindness. He has saved us. What more can we ask for? Paul wants us to remember our salvation. We are not saved because of how kind we were. It's not our loving kindness and goodness that reasoned God to save us. He didn't filter us out because he saw that we had any sort of good in us. He saved us because of his quality of character, his goodness and loving kindness. God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 33:19. And he said this, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. How did he do it? He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. See, his goodness and loving kindness was his glory. That's what he wanted to demonstrate. And that's what he still demonstrates to us. You know, we looked briefly at Isaiah 45 earlier with Cyrus. God's intention there was to show he's a savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Same part of the passage. In fact, Psalm 109:21 reminds us, but you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. Psalm 86 reminds us in verse 15 of God's character. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That sounds to me like Jonah and Joel, no matter when you think he wrote. They're both quoting David right there. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Absolutely. This loving kindness of God is actually the word where we get philanthropy. Philanthropia in the Greek. We are God's philanthropy. We are the recipients of his charity and his grace. That ought to be enough to motivate us to obedience. God isn't like one of these human rulers. When we fail one of them, what happens to us? When we fail their law, it's punishment. We're supposed to be, at least. But when we violate God's most holy law, which we do, does God punish us? God forgives. How precious is that? God forgives us when we violate his law. Yeah, Romans 8. Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we've been set free. There is no more condemnation for us. We can't expect that here of our human rulers. But because of God, we don't have to. So condemnation implies lawbreaking, which we do, but God has made us free. And then Paul closes this section reminding them of what he started with. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So he's talking right here to Titus, telling them to tell the Christian believers there. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are what's excellent and profitable for the people. Stay away from the bad. And he gives this list, which I imagine was a very scathing indictment of the Cretans, at least from what we know and how they were being drawn in by the Judaizers. Avoiding foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrel about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, having nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So this probably spoke to a very specific instance. I don't think many of us go around arguing about our genealogies. I don't see that as a thing here. There may be places where that could be a thing. But you can insert anything here that you would want. You know, anything that would go against doing good, anything that would go against what is profitable, he says here, because that's what we're supposed to focus on. Anything that would detract us from that would be evil in God's sight here. So the takeaway here is to avoid what is unprofitable and worthless. Stick to those things that are good and profitable. Verse 14, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases in urgent need and not to be unfruitful. So he's reminding them that helping people who are in need is one example of something that is good and profitable. And we want to be fruitful in keeping with the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are totally undeserving of your mercy, your loving kindness, your grace. But that's what it is. You have given us grace, and grace upon grace. God, we don't deserve it. Yet here we are, sitting before your throne in awe of everything you are and everything you've done. So, Father, we just look to your wonderful example, day by day, asking you to give us the power to come a little closer to you. And God, when we mess up, and Lord, we do, we just ask that your mercy would be unending and your instruction, your teaching through your word would be unfailing. And that through everything, we would know that you are God and that we can draw closer to you. And so, Father, as we go through this time, let us remember your example. Father, let us remember that you are the ultimate victor, and the things that happen here are but a whisper of time. But we have eternity with you. We get to stand up and shout your name from the mountaintop. Father, we get to kneel at your throne and worship you forever. Lord, help us have the strength and courage and quality of character to spread this, your kingdom here on earth, to all those whom you would show your compassion. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.